Well, again, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I want to just extend a yet another heartfelt thank you to all who worked in VBS, served in VBS, prayed for VBS, supported it through your giving and your thoughts and your prayers. It was truly an amazing thing to watch, and I just praise God for it and for the outreach. There were many, many kids here that were unchurched, that heard the gospel, clearly taught. And some responded while they were here, and we pray that others will respond as a result of the seeds that were planted in their heart. I'd like to take you back to 687 B.C. From 687 to 640 B.C., there were two kings that reigned in Judah. The first one from 687 to 642 was Manasseh. And you can read about him in 2 Chronicles and also in 2 Kings. Manasseh was an evil king. He was a wicked king. He was an ungodly king. The Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So in spite of his awareness of God's expectation, he did evil. He erected altars to Baal and to other false gods. He built pagan altars in the temple of God. Actually, in the temple, he built pagan altars. He promoted sorcery and participated in that, and spiritism and also divination. The Bible says that he shed innocent blood, and in 2 Kings it said, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. That's how many innocent people he killed. He was an evil guy, and it turned the people of Judah to forsake God and worship idols. He was a bad guy, an evil king, a wicked king. And he took the nation of Judah down spiritually to the depths of depravity. When he died, his son Amon, who was the king from 642 to 640, was made king, and he reigned for only 2 years. And the Bible says that he followed in the father's evil footsteps. Matter of fact, it says he walked the way his father walked, served the idols his father served, and worshipped the idols his father worshipped. So what the father did, the son did more. Matter of fact, he was so wicked, so despicable, that after only 2 years of reign, his servants killed him. His own servants killed him. And then the people killed the servants that killed him because they were so wicked. It was a terrible time of wicked idolatry and sin. And then in 620 B.C., Amon's son Josiah assumes the throne. At the time, he was 8 years old. Now imagine being an 8-year-old and getting the throne of the nation that's in such spiritual wreck. And just desperation. It seems like an impossible task. But when you study out Josiah, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, please, with me. Let's just look at how Josiah did. Then we're going to come back and look at how he did it. Second Chronicles 34 and verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And like I said, when he took over, it was a sinful mess. But you'll notice in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, what was the result of Josiah's different decision than his predecessors? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 18 for a moment. This was really exciting to me after having seen Dr. Reichman do the Passover presentation on that Sunday night and being able to kind of picture what that was. And then I read this passage. It says in verse 18 of chapter 35, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, that's the days of the judges, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He goes from having pagan idols in the temple to reestablishing the nation to the point where there's a Passover that's the likes of which no one has ever seen. It's amazing. The prayers and the sacrifices. And we know from the number of things that were sacrificed, that the animals that were sacrificed, historians estimate the crowd was about 367,000 people at Passover dinner. Now that's a crowd. That's a crowd. And they're there worshiping. By the 18th year of his reign, an entire nation had experienced spiritual revival. An entire nation had turned back to God. An entire nation that was on the brink of absolute, utter ruin had turned back. And now we see that they were celebrating, as a symbol of that, they were celebrating the Passover. And it was the most profound and detailed and specific and correct, splendid Passover that had ever happened. How did he do that? How did he get that kind of revival? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. But as I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking, if God could do that with a completely sinful nation, what could God do with a church that wants to serve him? What could God do with a people that love him, that want to see the gospel go forward? What could God do with us if we just follow through some of the steps that Josiah followed? Pretty exciting. The title of my message this morning is simply Revival. Revival. I think that we have plenty of room in our hearts and in our lives for revival. Amen? Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you and praise you for this morning. For your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray, dear Lord, that this morning that our hearts would be not just touched, dear God. I pray that our hearts would be broken and then mended by you and your love and your truth. Lord, conform us to your Son's image, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that I want to point out is Josiah had a passion for God. A passion for God. A couple of verses. I'll read 2 Kings 23, 25, and then we'll go to 2 Chronicles again. But in 2 Kings 23, 25, it says, "And like unto him, Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." What does that sound like? All his heart and all his soul and all his might. Where have you heard those words before? Jesus said that, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. You see, Josiah was loving. He had a passion for God. And there's no way that any people group, any church, any nation, anybody can have revival, can catch on fire for God without a passion for him. We must desire him more than anything else. We have a hard time with that sometimes, but we have to make sure that the thing that we want the most is God, more than anything else. There are example after example in Scripture of people who would not make that leap, who would not take that step, who held something back. And we can think of them, they pop into our mind. Be it the people that did not help the Samaritan, to the rich young ruler who walked away sad. And maybe in your life and in my life, we can think of times when our passion for something other than God kept us from surrendering to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you should be there. Look at verse 33. It says, "And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." You see, he had a passion for God, a burning for God. He was on fire for God. Spiritual malaise is an interesting thing. Do you know that right now in America, out of all the people that profess to be Christian of any kind, 17.7% go to church on Sunday. 17.7% go to church. You cannot tell me that the Christians in America have a passion for God. If 17.7% go to church and the other 82.3% don't, that's not passion. If we will let a football game or a sporting event or an activity keep us from the house of God, we don't have passion for God. We don't. If we can't tithe, we don't have passion for God. If we can't serve, we don't have passion for God. If we don't put God before our stuff, we don't have a passion for God. Josiah said, this is why I exist. The Apostle Paul said, he have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that he may win Christ. See, he had a passion for God. We will never be on fire and see revival and see people saved like you can't imagine and lives change like we can't imagine if we're indifferent to God. The psalmist said in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He says, there's only one person I desire, and it's you, God. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You see, we've got to have a passion for God. That means that nothing else competes with it. William Borden, back in the early 1900s, was the heir to the Borden family fortune. And even though he was an heir to that fortune, he surrendered to the calling of the Lord to be a missionary. And he was going to go to China. On his way, and people thought it was amazing, and his life at college was one that was definitely typified a passion for Christ. And people could not believe he gave up this rich inheritance to be a missionary. And yet he takes the ship and he goes to Egypt. And on his way to going to China, when he gets to Egypt, where he's going to stop and learn some more different languages and things like that, he contracts spinal meningitis. And in 1912, he dies in Egypt, never having even reached the mission field. And when they got all of his goods and belongings back, they found his Bible, and written in the back of his Bible were these six words: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. He gave it all for the Lord. And the Lord took him home before he ever even got to the field. Do we have things we keep in reserve? Do we retreat from the things of God? Do we regret the choices we make sometimes? We've got to have a passion for God. Josiah had a passion. And that passion is what drove everything else. A hunger. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the first thing. The second thing was, he realized that a passion for God without a purging of sin would do no good. Look at 2 Chronicles 34:3-7. You see, we can't want more of God while we harbor sin in our lives. The church will never be more righteous and holy in its conduct than the people are righteous and holy in our conduct. And Josiah knew that, divinely understood that. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God. So at 16, he starts seeking after God, the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he was 20 years old now, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He says, I got to get rid of the sin. The sin's got to go. It's incompatible with my passion for God. Folks, I can tell you in my life that sin is incompatible with passion for God. And in your life it is too. Sin poisons our passion for God. Sin robs us of joy. It displeases the Father. It disrupts fellowship. It thwarts growth. And he goes on there. Look what else he says. So what did he do? He got to get rid of this in verse 4. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake in pieces and he made dust of them and he strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed. He took care of it. He was like scorched earth on this stuff. The idols are getting crushed to dust. The altars are getting wiped out. The groves are getting removed. And I'm not just going to move them off so we can use them later. They're gone. And I'm going to sprinkle the dust of them on the graves of the people that used them. They're gone. There was a no tolerance for sin and idolatry. He goes on, he says, and he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with all their mattocks around them, all the grounds and land around them. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to go everywhere where there's sin and I'm rooting it out. I'm going to root it out. Folks, in our hearts, are we going to go everywhere where there's sin? Are we going to root it out? Are we going to get rid of it? God is calling us to that. The Bible is a penetrator of the heart. The Bible will tell us, will just delineate between the thoughts and the intentions, the motives. If we but ask God, God will shine the light of his holiness on the sin in our lives. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't have sin to get rid of. There is not a person in this room that does not have something secret. We're all in this together. And just as Josiah refused to return to Jerusalem until everything had been purged, you and I must take our passion for God and turn it first on self-examination and get out of our lives the things that are sin. Now, we sometimes think, well, I'm not a drinker and I'm not a partier and I don't do this and I don't do that. Are you arrogant? Are you proud? Are you self-sufficient? Are you judgmental? Are you critical? Do you speak bad of others? Do you think bad of others? Are you ungodly in some other way, some sensual way? You see, there's no room for any of it. There's none that's more tolerable than others. Josiah didn't say, well, those altars aren't that big, I'll leave them. Don't think that because your sin is not as big as somebody else's, it's not still a problem. Just as mine is still a problem. And we have to make sure that we address that. And there are, of course, a lot of verses that talk about that. Romans 6, 12 and 13 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, we're supposed to yield ourselves to God, have a passion for him that leaves no room for sin. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. It's easier to examine others. I would much rather look at somebody else's behavior than my own. I'll be really honest. I would much rather judge somebody else's weight than mine. Wouldn't you? I'm not as big as that guy. But that won't get me any more fit. I got to look at me. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Look at your life. Look, if you're proud or any, I don't need to make a list. I couldn't make a list. But I guarantee you this. If you and I will honestly before the Lord with a passion for him say, God, reveal to me the things in my life that are wrong, he will. Amen. Then what are you going to do with them? See, the question isn't that we don't know. The question is we don't want to do anything about it. We justify them. If you are arrogant or prideful or, and it goes on beyond that. Husbands, if you're not leading, that's a sin. Wives, if you're not following, that's a sin. And it's no less of a sin than the guy that shoots somebody down the road. Right, Trixie? We think that somehow I'm not doing these big things, so it's not wrong. Men, if you're not leading your families as God intends, you're not serving God. You're sinning. We say, well, I'm just not doing a good job. No, that's called sinning. And women, if you're not following your husbands as God's called you to, as the church is supposed to follow Christ, that's sinning. Now, that's not popular in the world today, but that's sinning. Children, if you're not obeying your parents, that's sinning. That's not just being teenagers. That's sinning. There's no season when sin doesn't have any cost. It's sinning. If you're telling white lies, they're just lies. Get rid of the white. If you're thinking bad things and you think, well, I'm just telling the truth, but you're just speaking, spewing stuff out that's not nice, that's sinning. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We have got to quit giving ourselves a pass on our own sins. We just got to. I've got to. And I encourage you to do the same. Have a passion for God and have absolute purging in your life and in my life of things that are inconsistent with that passion. And I, like I said, you don't need my help at all with that, and I don't need your help. I can think of everything that I need to work on pretty easy. And so can you, I think. We got to have it. Is there some purging that needs happening? Proverbs 28:13 reminds us that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God in another place says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Folks, if we want to see God do things that we have never seen, I'm talking about never seen, then we got to get rid of the sin. Got to purge it, okay? And become part of God's plan and not a hindrance to God's plan. So a passion for God, a purging of sin. The third one is the prominence of the house of God. Look at 2 Chronicles 34:8. Remember, this in the temple, they'd actually had pagan idols and things like that, and altars. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land, he purged the land first, and the house, the idols out of the house of God, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azalah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joan, and the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. We gotta make the house of God what it's supposed to be. We've got to make the house of God what it's supposed to be. And it goes on to say in other places there, it says, they had stone hewers that were quarrying stone. They had carpenters that were shaping timbers. They had masons that were setting stone. They had artificers or engravers that were doing all the phylactery and the engraving. They had floor layers and carpenters and bearers of burdens and overseers. They put great effort into making sure that the temple was right. Folks, the New Testament church needs to be right. It needs to be right. We need to make sure that we as a church, we as a people, we as a congregation have a commitment to God's holy church. The New Testament church of which Christ is the head, and the church which is his bride. There is a casual indifference toward church today that is among people that claim they're Christians. That I honestly, if I treated my bride, who's in the nursery, but if I treated my bride like Christians treat the church, she would think I don't care about her at all. When you have 17.7% of Christians going to church and 82.7% not going to church, what does it take to keep you from church? I know I'm being honest and I'm being direct, but folks, revival and seeing God work in ways that go beyond our means, beyond our capacity, beyond our power, requires that we do these things. The church is God's institution. The Bible says that Christ died for the church. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I want to remind you what it says in Colossians 1:18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. We should not come to church and act like it's nothing. It's something. Christ is the head of the church. People say, Randy, you put too much importance on the church because you're the pastor. No, God puts the importance on the church. You will not get teaching from the Bible at work. And you won't get it on the radio. And you won't get it from most televangelists. You won't get the love and the fellowship of the saints at work, or at the court club, or at the movie theater. You won't get a sense of accountability and responsibility and mutual investment out there. God intended this to be an important, permanent, lasting part of a Christian's life. It is supposed to be that. And I don't care if I'm getting paid or not. Folks, I went to this church for 33 years before I got paid a dime. I've never come here because of the money. I need the church. And you need the church. We need the church. And yet we come to church and we see strife instead of peace, envy instead of rejoicing, divisions instead of unity, backbiting and gossip instead of edifying speech, indifference instead of care and concern, selfishness instead of others focused, worldliness instead of godliness, greed instead of generosity, favoritism instead of love, casualness instead of commitment, and spectatorship instead of engagement. That's not what God made the church for. The Bible says that God makes the body, and we're like living stones. They're building a house for God. Another place he says that we are like a body fitly joined together, every part having a job, a role, a purpose. The God added unto the church daily as many as such should be saved. This is his church. This is not your church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. We're independent because we don't need an association to tell us what's right. We have the Word of God. We have a head, and that head is Christ himself. But folks, we can't be casual about the church. If people were as casual about their job as they were about church, they'd all get fired. It takes far less sometimes to say, I'll just stay home today from church than it does to say, I'll stay home from work. That's upside down. That's upside down. Salvation, marriage, family, church. Too many people put church as an option. For the Christian, church is not an option. It's a command. And it's a necessity. It is a necessity. And Josiah, he said, we cannot keep this revival going if we don't have the house of God in order. So he went and he made sure the house of God was in order. And they spent a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of people and a lot of resources to make it right. But the most important thing I want to just point out is that they were there. They showed up. We got to have a passion for God, a purging of sin, and we got to put the prominence of the house of God back where it belongs. Okay? It's got to be. If every time we get to a Sunday, we have a discussion about should we go to church or not, we're not there. That should not be a question that gets asked. Do you get up in the morning and go, should I breathe today? Should I eat today? We don't ask those questions on Sunday. Should I go to church? Yes. Why are you asking? God's going, why are you asking that question? Christ died for the church. He's coming back for the church. Why would you ask that question? Should we go to, what do you think? Should we go to church today? We have that discussion like, should we go to eat today? Should we go to the movies today? Folks, the church is the thing that the gates of hell are trying to prevail against. And that God says can't. Josiah knew that without the house of God, this wouldn't work. The fourth thing is he had a pursuit of truth. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 30 through 32. I believe that we are on the threshold of seeing God do things we have never seen before. Because God has a whole lot of things he can do that we've never seen before. You say, well, I've been around a long time. You haven't seen it all. We've not seen anything yet. We have not seen anything yet. Well, we're starting to. We're seeing people get saved, get baptized. We're seeing things happen. But let's keep it going. Let's be God's partners in this. 2 Chronicles 34, 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Hold, put your finger there for just a minute. You see, when they were remodeling the temple, they discovered the law. They found the scrolls of the law. And it's like, they're like, look what we found! Look what we found! And they were excited. And so now the king has come back, and he's reading to them. And verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and all Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. You see, they found the book, the Bible. They read it and they agreed to follow it. You see, we will never have any kind of greatness for God. We'll never see God do great things in us if we don't love his book. If we don't have a passion for the Bible that flows from our passion for our God. We gotta want to be in the book.
It's so important that we want to be in the book. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. Study what? Look, we can spend a lot of time studying a lot of stuff that's tangential to the Bible, that's interesting, but doesn't take us to truth. The Bible says, study to show thyselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, God calls, he says, you got to study. You want to rightly divide the word of truth? You want to understand right from wrong, good from evil, sin from righteousness? You got to study the word. You want to know me? You got to study the word. You want to know my character? You got to study the word. You want to know what I think and how I feel and what I do? Study the word. You want to see the legacy of my working with my people? Study the word. You want to see a history of my faithfulness? Study the word. You want to see me do great and mighty things? Study the word. Folks, the Bible has got to be central to our lives. It can't be the thing that we read when we're not reading our novel or our other book or watching TV. It's got to be purposeful in it. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. He's praying for his disciples and for other Christians that will come after. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You see, you want truth today? Truth is harder to nail down today than it's ever been, it seems. I mean, just watch the news media. And you'll hear the exact same scenario pictured in two exactly different ways, opposite ways. And they're both saying, oh, this is truly how it is. This is truly how it is. See, God's word is where we find out truth because it gives us the ability to discern. When you teach people how to identify counterfeit money, you don't do that by studying counterfeit money.
That's right.
You study real money. Because you don't have to know every way that someone can counterfeit because there's a million ways. But if you know what truth is, what real money is, guess what? You'll spot fake every time. When we know the word of God, we can spot the fake every time. The fake leading, the fake guidance, the fake direction, the fake instruction, the fake opinion, the fake advice. We've got to love the word. Dwight Moody said this, the Bible is not given for our information, but for our transformation. For our transformation. And you know what? We forget that the Bible is amazing and wondrous. It contains the words of life. It has stories that you'll never find. No one could ever make a movie like the stories in the Bible. It shows God's wonderful, amazing providence and care and love. It's a fantastic book. And I've got to read my Bible. I really need to read my Bible. We say it like we got to change our oil. I got to read my Bible. Are you kidding me? That book is so fantastic and so amazing. When you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the two are like two halves, two sides of a coin. And God says, this is going to happen. And they read over here and it happened. I mean, it's fantastic. We got to love the book that God gave us. We got to love the book. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. A.W. Tozer said this, nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. So important. So we got to have a passion for God, a purging of sin, the prominence of the house of God, the pursuit of truth, and lastly, prayer. We've got to pray. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if you want to just turn back there with me, please. Or you can look at the front of the tidings. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, are you called by the name of Christ today? Are you his people? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So we see in here the passion for God, a purging of sin, humility, but pray. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, prayer precedes so many things. It's so important. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If sinners be damned, at least let this Spurgeon said this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. For the Christian, prayer is vital. It is us talking to God and God talking to us. You know, we have a God who's a God of the universe, who inhabits eternity, and yet wants to have a relationship with you personally. And that's where prayer connects it. It's so important that we pray. Let me share with you a few comments about some historical events, some revival notes. I've been studying revival a little bit. In New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus. He was a Baptist pastor. And in 1794, the spiritual conditions in America were worse than they are today. You'd say that's hard to believe, but let me share with you a few stats. They took a poll at Harvard, and they discovered that there was not one believer in the whole student body. Not one. They took a poll at Princeton, and there was way more believers. There was actually two. There was two in 1794. Students frequently rioted. They held mock communion at Williams College. They had anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of the local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campuses that they met in secret like a communist cell, and they kept their minutes in code so that no one would know what they were doing or talking about them, so they wouldn't be persecuted. It was a terrible time in American history when it comes to spiritual aspects of that. This pastor, Backus, he addressed a plea for prayers from ministers of every Christian denomination in the United States. He said, we've got to pray. And America was soon interlaced with a network of prayer meetings, which set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. And it was not long before revival came. It broke out first of all in Connecticut, then spread to Massachusetts, and then on from there. In Kentucky, which was a very ungodly place at the time, Pastor McGreedy was a man of prayer, and he was praying, and he was doing the first Monday prayer meeting thing, and pretty soon he said, that's not enough. We're going to have one at sunset on Saturday, and we're going to have one at sunrise on Sunday. And in the summer of 1800, the great revival of Kentucky came. He had 11,000 people come to a communion service. 11,000 people. There weren't that many in Kentucky almost. And he said, help me, I need help. And so Baptist and Methodist ministers came, and the great camp revival meetings began and swept through Kentucky and Tennessee and then burst over to North Carolina and South Carolina and then swept the frontier. And that was the turning point of a great revival. And after a while, it died down again. In the middle of the 19th century, a Christian man, Jeremiah Lamphere, who was just a businessman, he says, I want to start a businessman's prayer. And so he found a room at a church, and he put it out to the whole city of New York. Anybody that wants to come pray with me, come pray. There was 1 million people living in the city at the time. The first day, he had 6 people, counting him, that prayed. Then he had 14, then 23. Then they decided to meet every day for prayer. They started meeting every day for prayer. They filled one church, then they filled another church, then they filled another church, then they filled meeting rooms and all kinds of things. And in February of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled with people praying. Horace Greeley, the famous editor at the time in New York, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 of the meetings. But he counted 6,100 men praying in those 12 meetings he got to. They're praying. People began to be converted. 10,000 a week in New York City got saved. It spread throughout all of New England. The church bells would ring, and they'd bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, at 12 noon, at 6 in the evening. It went up the Hudson and down the Mohawk. The Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them all in the churches, so they went down the river and cut a hole in the ice and baptized them in the middle of the winter. And the author notes, when Baptists do that, they're really on fire. It was during this revival, this 19th century revival, that a guy, a shoe salesman, went and started preaching and teaching, and he witnessed to this young kid. He went to the pastor of his church and said, I want to be a Sunday school teacher. And the pastor said, we already have 16 too many. We got nobody in church. There were churches that literally, the pastors that resigned their pastorate because there was no one to preach to. He says, I want to preach. I want to be a teacher. And the guy says, he's a shoe salesman. He says, no, can't do it. And so he says, He says, go find some young boys and teach them and then come back and talk to me. So he went and found a group of young boys and went and started teaching and preaching and things like that and came back. One of those young boys was Dwight Lyman Moody back then. And that spread like you can't even imagine. More than 1 million people converted to God out of a population of 30 million in 1 year. 1 million. And the revival jumped the Atlantic, broke out into Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England, South Africa, and South India. Anywhere that there was an evangelical cause, there was revival. And its effects were felt for 40 years. And it began in a movement of prayer. You see, we can't do anything without praying. We can't accomplish anything for God without praying. We've got to have a passion for God. That's so important. We've got to be purging ourselves of the sins that we know in our lives. That's important. We've got to have the prominence of God's house to be reestablished in our thinking. That's important. We have to really value and have a pursuit of truth by studying the Word of God. But we got to pray. We got to pray that God does things that only He can do. Or we'll be here 20 years from now and we'll be paddling along. And I'll tell you what, God has gifted our church and blessed our church. And our church has got a wonderful legacy of standing for the truth. But what would happen if we let God use us more? We let God use us more. Starting in September, the first Sunday in September, the sanctuary will be open from 8:45 to 9:15. For anybody that wants to come in and pray before the services, for the services. Pray for the lost. Pray for those that will be here that are hurting. Pray for your neighbors, your friends, and it's whoever wants to come. But from quarter till quarter after, during that time period it's open, come in, pray for 5 minutes, pray for 2 minutes, pray for 1 minute, pray for 30 minutes. But it'll be open during that time to pray. For anybody who wants to, there's no pressure to come. But I believe that this is part of God's, oh, taste and see that I am good. That if we will but try Him, that He will prove what a great and wondrous and mighty God He is. And so I invite you, if God lays it on your heart, to do these other things that lead to revival, and then pray. Pray. Because imagine 11,000 people showing up for a communion service. Our deacons would be run ragged. Imagine 10,000 people getting saved. How many people got saved at the church in Pentecost, after Pentecost? Thousands. Thousands. Folks, Jesus said the field is wide unto harvest. There's a lot of people out there that don't know Christ. But they're not going to learn Christ from indifferent Christians. They're not going to learn Christ from casual Christians who consider it just another thing in their life. God has got to have preeminence. The Bible says that Christ in all things would have preeminence, and that certainly includes our lives. So I want to just challenge us then. Have a passion for God. If there's anything in the way between you and God, get it out of there. Get rid of the sin. Purge the sin. Whatever it is, me, you, all of us have that to do. And purging once doesn't always keep it out. How many of you only had to weed your flower bed one time? They come back. They sneak in secret little ways. Pretty soon they're back there and you got to get rid of them again. Make sure that the prominence of church, God's house, is where it fits, where it should be in your life. Pursue truth and pray. I believe that revival is possible. I believe that it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that God is still saving people. And He wants to call out a people for His name, but He's not done with that yet. And I believe that God wants to use us as part of that. And so I just invite you to do whatever God has laid on your heart this morning. And be part of God's miracle, the Temple Baptist Church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, this sermon has been so convicting to me. And Lord, as I have studied it and prepared it, it has You have pricked my heart in many ways. And God, I know that you're not done with me, but you're kind in your patience and you're letting me deal with things one at a time. But deal with them, Lord, I pray you shall. And for each one here, God, I pray that we would do these things that we see the King Josiah did. Lord, that we might truly be the city on a hill, the light in the darkness, that we might shine for you, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. Turn to 525, and it asks this question, is your all on the altar? Is your all on the altar? Not is most of it on the altar, not is the majority of it on the altar, not is some of it on the altar, is your all on the altar? There is a